Good morning, Symphony, JCC. Happy 4th of July. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I'm especially happy this morning to say hello to our newest microchurch located in Korea that's actually worshiping together about 12 hours before the majority of us worship in the United States. Welcome also to any visitors and guests. I'm so glad that you are worshiping with us. So we are in a series called The Church on Mission, and my message today is entitled, for reasons that will become apparent, The Four M's of Mission. Let's go to Scripture. We're going to be reading from Luke 10, verse 1 through 20. Luke 10, 1 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for your concern and your care for us and for the nations and for our neighbors. We just pray, God, that you would open our hearts, Lord, to all that you have to say to us. May we see today that we are a sent people. We're sent on a mission, sent with your power, sent as workers on an urgent and important task to declare and demonstrate the goodness of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my professors in seminary talked about how one time he brought pastors together for a conference, and they spent 3 days immersing themselves into the passage that we just read, just this passage. After 3 days, they told this professor that they felt like they had only just begun to scratch the surface of the depths of richness of Luke chapter 10, verse 1 through 20. Now, we don't have 3 days, so I'm going to try to distill for you the essence of this passage where I believe most clearly in Scripture, Jesus gives instructions about the mission that he wants us to be about. And I'm going to give you four M's, okay? Jesus gives us a mission, he gives us a message, a method, and a motivation, okay? A mission, a message, a method, and a motivation. Let's start here. The word missions comes from the Latin word missio, which means to send. Who is the one sending? The Lord. Right here in verse 1, we read, "The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So whose mission is it? It's the Lord's mission. You see, our God is a missional God. He is a sending God. In the Old Testament, he sent angels and prophets. In the New Testament, he sent his son, Jesus. Then he sends his Holy Spirit, and then he sends us in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. We are the sent ones. If you are worshiping next to someone, tell them, we are the sent ones. If you're worshiping by yourself, tell yourself, we are the sent ones. Don't change it yet to the singular, I am the sent one. Keep it in the plural, we, and we'll pick up on that idea some more later. We are sent by Jesus on his mission to the place where he himself will go. He sends us with his power and his authority. When the 72 returned, they were excited because they were astounded at the spiritual power, the authority they had to cast out demons. And he replies, of course, I gave you authority. Last week, Pastor Chan preached from Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, it's a Jesus mission that needs Jesus's power. But of course, it's also our mission. We're invited into it. It's for us. Christians sometimes think that it's actually just for other Christians, the super Christians, the mature Christians. No, you see, it's for all of us who are followers of Jesus. I know that because Jesus first sends the 12 in Luke 9 with authority to preach the kingdom, heal the sick, and cast out demons. And then he also sends out 72 with the identical mission. Now, if we only had chapter 9 and not chapter 10, then we could say, you know, yes, clergy have a mission. Apostles have a mission. Only select people who have been called have a mission. Pastors, missionaries, and so on and so forth. Ordinary Christians just need to follow Jesus. But you see, there's no such thing actually as an ordinary Christian, because every Christian has Christ, which makes us extraordinary, okay? This isn't about people who are exceptional at being Christian going out on mission. No, we're all sinners saved by grace following an exceptional Jesus. And so every disciple of Jesus, every follower of Jesus is given a mission because Jesus sends out the 72. Why do I keep talking about the 72? What's the significance of the 72? Well, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint, in Genesis 10, you have what is called the Table of Nations, in which you have a list of all the known nations on the face of the earth. And there were 72 nations listed. Okay, so this was Jesus' way of saying, my mission is not just for leaders. It's not just for pastors and missionaries that I'm going to send. I want to send out all my followers. All of my followers are part of my plan to redeem all of the world. You are all blessed, in other words, to be a blessing. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to be an agent of healing and blessing. And so we're to live radically for other people in a way that we didn't before Jesus. In Ephesians 2, chapter 10, Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship, created to do certain good deeds, which God has prepared specifically for us to walk in. We're not just sent out in a general way into the world to do a general mission. No, there are also particular things for us to do to help particular people, which only you and I, we are uniquely shaped to do. Our experiences, our joys, our sorrows, our ethnicity, our culture, our age, our gender, our gift mix, our education, work, all these, for example, when put together, have shaped us so that there are some needs that only we can meet. Some demons that only we can drive out. Some people that we are best suited to minister to. You, we have a purpose. Remind yourself right now, speak to your soul. We have a purpose. If we believe in Scripture, we know that we're not an accident. We're not random biological flotsam and jetsam floating in a morally neutral universe that was the coincidental product of physical laws. Okay, this is, I think, the prevailing view of the universe in our culture today. But if they were true, then there is no moral foundation except that which we create and then impose upon others. No reason to live for anyone other than yourself and the particular people that you love. But the Bible says very differently. You have a maker. The creator of the universe knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. He knew you before the beginning of time. He is a holy, loving, and gracious God. And in his holy, loving, gracious wisdom, he's given you and me a mission. He sends us into this world that he loves but which has been broken by sin and rebellion, selfishness and self-centeredness. Okay, he sends all of his disciples into the world to be agents of blessing so that all of the people that he loves, which is everyone in the world, can receive his love and grace. We have a mission. We are the sent ones. Now, let's extrapolate this out. If there are particular people, particular things that only you and I can bless and do, then there is also an urgency to this mission. Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I think I'm safe in saying that 99%, if not all of us at Symphony, are not farmers. So we may not quite appreciate this agricultural metaphor, but let's think about this. The thing about harvests is that they don't harvest themselves. Amen? Even us non-farmers know that. Someone needs to labor in the harvest. And at some point, if the harvest is not reaped and brought into the storehouse, then the crops will just wilt and die. The fruit will rot and fall to the ground. The harvest is ready when the harvest is ready. There's a season for harvesting. For the most part, for example, you don't harvest strawberries in February, right? You harvest them in June and July. Strawberries are in season right now, which is why I picked that particular example. In August, if unpicked, strawberries will wilt, they'll rot, and they'll fall. There's an urgency to this mission. We have to be at work when the Lord says to be at work. This is why in verse 4, Jesus says, don't greet anyone on the road. Jesus isn't saying to be rude and standoffish. He's saying this mission has urgency. Okay? Stephen Covey famously gave us a matrix, which I hope will be helpful for those of you who struggle with priorities and time management. He said that you can divide up everything into four categories: the urgent, the not urgent, the important, the not important. And you can actually plot these as a chart with an urgent axis and an important axis. Some things are urgent and important, quadrant one. Some things are not urgent but important, quadrant two. Some things are urgent and unimportant, quadrant three. And lastly, some things are both not urgent, not important, quadrant four. Now, many of us live in quadrants one and three on the left side of that chart. We live in what is called the tyranny of the urgent. And then when we get burned out, we escape to quadrant four. We play video games. We surf the web. We watch hours of YouTube and scroll through hundreds of Instagram posts. Stephen Covey says that effective people focus on what is important. And actually, especially quadrant two, because that's the quadrant we tend to neglect. The important things that don't always feel urgent, such as rest and exercise and investing into relationships, reading the Bible, prayer. Effective people try to stay away from quadrant three, things that appear urgent but are not actually important. 99% of the notifications on your phone, for example. You get the ding, the buzz, it feels urgent. I need to look at my phone right now to see who might be texting me or which company might be sending me junk mail, right? I would suggest, actually, that you disable notifications altogether so you're not distracted from what is important. Effective people especially stay away from quadrant four, the unimportant and the not urgent. Now, where would you categorize mission? Okay, we don't always see our mission as urgent, but it is. One day the Lord will follow us, and the question that he will ask us is, what did you do with the talents and blessings I gave you? Did you go into the harvest when I asked? He'll also ask those that we went to, how did you respond? Jesus says in verse 16, the one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. The one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. This is serious stuff. He says in verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. They would have repented long ago. Do you hear the heartfelt question that Jesus is asking of Chorazin and Bethsaida? O Chorazin, Bethsaida, why have you not repented yet? Why have you not turned to the one who can give you an abundant life? We have a mission, and while it might not always feel urgent, There is a window of invitation, a window of opportunity, a season. And there's no more important work that we can be doing. Now, let me just caveat this by saying that our mission also requires patience. You can't force the harvest to be ready or plentiful. You can't force people to be blessed in your timing, right? So it actually is urgent, but you also have to have patience. You can't just live in quadrant one. You need to be investing into quadrant two when it doesn't seem as urgent, right? It may seem like a tricky tightrope, but farmers understand and navigate this tension all the time. Okay, so we have a mission. We're all sent. Let's talk about the particulars of our sentness. I have two M's here. We're sent with a message and a method, okay? The message is found in verse 9 and then also in verse 11. The kingdom of God has come near to you, okay? This was Jesus's message also. In Matthew 4:17, it says, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4:23, we read, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You'll notice that this is the same mission he gives to his disciples. He taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come, Matthew 6:10. He said that the kingdom should be our highest priority, that we should seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. But what exactly was Jesus proclaiming? What is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is where everything is being done precisely how God wants it to be done. As Dallas Willard puts it, it is the range of God's effective will. It's a world where God reigns. Now, that may be confusing to you. Doesn't God already reign? And some, it may also not sound like good news, but let's think about the world that we live in, right? It's a world marked by division and pain and sickness and inequities and injustices. There are also joys, but there's a lot of brokenness as well. Why is that? Why is there brokenness? If there is a good creator, why is the world in such a mess? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is sin. What is sin? Well, here's my favorite definition. Sin is living as though God doesn't exist or matter. Or put another way, sin is living as though we and what we want is most important. And when we live like that, when everyone lives for their own will, not for the will of God, for their own blessing, not for the blessing of others, then of course we find a world that's marked by division and pain and inequities and injustices. Here's the good news. God is taking his world back. He's going to forgive sin and place a dynamic within our hearts that will move us away from sinfulness and into godliness. How will this happen? Who will be the bringer of this good news? Isaiah actually tells us in his book, chapter 61, one day someone's going to say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Okay, so who will bring the good news? The one the Lord has anointed, the anointed one. In the Hebrew, the Messiah. In the Greek, the Christos. In Luke 4, when Jesus began his teaching ministry, he requested for the scroll of Isaiah and opened up to these verses and read them and then sat down. He was in effect saying, it's me. My Father has sent me, right? And now he's sending us also. The kingdom of God has drawn near. God's will is about to be done. Let's just imagine what that would look like. Imagine a world where God's good and perfect will drove us. Imagine a world where people have been transformed by God's grace and forgiveness and are looking to bless others with the blessings they've received. A world where people are no longer looking to have their own will be done, but are earnestly living in obedience to God's will, are actively praying down God's kingdom. Imagine a kingdom that is good news for the poor, good news for the brokenhearted, good news for the captive. And now you're beginning to imagine the kingdom of God. Jesus commands us, proclaim this message. The kingdom of God is drawing near. Proclaim it. And that's the part that actually many in our culture today have a problem with. They'll say, well, it's okay that you believe in Jesus and his kingdom. It's good that you're doing these good works, but you shouldn't try to convert people, right? Go ahead, do good works, but don't tell me about Jesus. But there are two problems, actually, with that problem. First, one problem comes down to the difference between good news and good advice. Good news tells us of something that has happened or is happening. Good advice tells us how we should live, right? You can take or leave advice, but news is simply a proclamation about something that has happened which has implications for us all. Good news is, of course, when something happens that has good implications. If Jesus were just a prophet and he had some teaching about God, then the proclamation is just good advice, right? This is how you should live so that you can be blessed. And then we would think about whether or not we should share that advice, whether it applies to other people in their particular context. But if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and remember, he says in Luke 10 that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, he was there, right? He was in heaven watching at the time. He is the second person of the triune God. He's the one sent by the Father. If there is a God and Jesus is who he says he is, then the kingdom is something that is happening. It's news. It's good news. It's coming. We believe that it's good, it's coming. But whether you agree that it's good or bad, it's coming. And now you have to decide what you're going to do about it. And if it's true that by rejecting this message, you're rejecting Jesus and the one who sent him, then this is actually no longer in the realm of good advice, but it's the utmost matter of importance and urgency. There's also a philosophical problem with this secular person's problem with Christians telling people about Jesus. If you say it's okay to believe in Jesus, but it's not okay to try to tell people about him, then what you're really saying is Christians must not believe in Jesus. Christians must not believe that he is the unique Son of God. Instead, they must accept the view of the world where Jesus is not a unique Son of God, and so people must not be told about him, right? In other words, Christians need to abandon their view about Jesus and adopt a secular perspective. So when you say Christians shouldn't share the faith, actually, you're sharing your faith, which is the very thing that you say Christians shouldn't do. You're saying Christians should adopt your perspective. Now, while I point out the hypocrisy there, I would simply note that actually everyone is proselytizing for their view of the universe and reality. To actually say stop proselytizing is actually to proselytize. Okay. Now, this message is already getting long, so I'm going to leave this thread for Pastor Mike to pick up next week because we still have two more M's to cover, a method and a motivation. Now, I'll try to do this quickly. There is a method to our mission. Now, method may not be the best word to use, but it stays with the M theme. That's why I chose it, okay? So let me summarize Jesus' method of mission. Prayerfully proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom through preaching, healing, deliverance, and fellowship. And by the way, do it with other people. When we look at how Jesus went about his mission, we see that Jesus did four things, right? He proclaimed the kingdom, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, and he fellowshipped with people. Specifically, he ate with people, right? You'll notice that those features, those are features in Luke 10 as well, right? Healing, deliverance, fellowship. Why? Because they're demonstrations of the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, that we're proclaiming. You see, God's will is for shalom, right? Physical, emotional, and spiritual. And so Jesus healed people because in God's kingdom, there is no sickness, right? He was showing that the kingdom was breaking through. He freed people from the influence of evil spirits. He set them free from addictions and bondages and habits. Why? Because in the kingdom, only God rules. Jesus ate with people, tax collectors and sinners, those that the religious had psychologically and relationally cast out, had othered out of the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, no, my kingdom is about grace and love and forgiveness, not about your works, not about your history. So I hope you see that as Jesus was healing and delivering and fellowshipping, he was showing the kingdom of God, okay? Now, to be very clear, the mission is about proclamation and demonstration. They need to go together. To quote Tim Keller, before the world will believe your good words, they need to see your good works. Notice Jesus says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. One last thing. Jesus didn't do it alone. He recruited others to do it with him. He invited the 12 to follow him. He invited the 72 to follow him. And then he sent them out two by two. And this is so important because most of the time, we're trying to do mission by ourselves. But Jesus didn't send out his disciples one by one, right? He sent them out two by two. We're supposed to be about Jesus' mission together. We want to be about God's mission together. And then when he sent them out, he also told his disciples to look for the people of peace, the sons of peace, verse 6. In every mission field, there will be someone who will be receptive to the message and will help you on the mission. Jesus did say that he sends us as lambs among wolves. We're to go out with humility and vulnerability and openness, which means that we're to go out as agents of grace, okay? We're not always going to get a warm reception. However, there will be persons of peace. There will be people who God is working in and through who will become our connectors, our facilitators, actually even co-laborers. So here are some questions for us. Where are the areas of brokenness in your neighborhoods and campuses and workplaces? How is God asking you to be an agent of healing and freedom? Who is God asking you to be on mission with? This summer in microchurches and also as a college group, we want to be asking these questions because our mission is to tell people about Jesus, but also to do the good works together that demonstrate Jesus. And of course, as I said, we have to tell them, this is what Jesus is doing. So they know, so that they can be invited into a relationship with the one who will fill them with grace and then send them also, right? Okay, one last M, the motivation. Now, I mentioned this just now, but Jesus tells us, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And, you know, we know this already, right? This is part of what can make missions a rather fearful thing, right? Sharing our faith, a fearful thing. Many parts of the world are not friendly to the gospel. Now, the solution, of course, isn't to become wolves ourselves, to arm ourselves with power and resources. No, Jesus very intentionally sends us out as lambs. We are to trust in his mercies. We're to trust in his provision. That's why he says, you know, don't take anything, right? We're to trust in God's provision. But this is a scary proposition. So what will motivate us, okay, to be about this mission? Well, in verse 17, we see the disciples return from their mission, and they're excited, but I think they had the wrong motivation. The 72, it says, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're saying, the mission was a success, Jesus. We cast out demons, we healed people, we saw and participated in some amazing God things. And Jesus responds, of course you did. I gave you authority after all. But then he says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't rejoice that you were able to experience power. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. The disciples came back rejoicing that they'd been used by God. They rejoiced in the power, the gifts, the accomplishments, the performance. But if we find our significance in those things, then that will lead actually to the same thing that led Satan to fall, which is pride. Be careful not to let the mission become your identity. The mission gives you purpose, but that's not the same thing as your identity. You're not more significant because you are on mission. You're not more significant because you're doing ministry, or because you're helping people, or because you're fighting for justice, or because you're doing good works, right? If your motivation comes from finding your identity in the mission, then in the end, you won't actually be operating as lambs, but as a wolf instead. Because the people that you want to help will now have become your prey. They're your targets, your trophies, not the object of your love and grace. And if your identity is tied up in the mission, when people reject the message, you'll find yourself in self-righteous indignation. And we see an example of that earlier in Luke, chapter 9, verse 53-54. Jesus and his disciples pass by a village in Samaria, and the village rejects Jesus and turn him away. And his disciples ask, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And I can imagine Jesus shaking his head. The Bible doesn't say that, but the Bible does say that he rebuked them. Unfortunately, too often the church acts out in self-righteous indignation, and the world is rightly repulsed. I would also say that if our motivation comes from accomplishing the mission, then actually we will never be satisfied. We will never be able to truly rest because the mission will ever be before us. Friends, the motivation for our mission is ultimately God's grace and love. Now, of course, we want people to know Jesus. We want our friends and neighbors to experience Jesus' grace. And of course, we want to see the brokenness of individuals and of our society healed. We want to see systemic, structural injustices being addressed. However, that cannot be our ultimate motivation. Friends, Jesus says that your name is written in heaven. What does that mean? Ancient people believed that when judgment day came, a divine book would be opened, and in it would be all the things that you had ever done. And if your good works outweighed by far your bad works, then your name would be written in the book of life. And this is how religion works for the most part. But Jesus says your name is written, as in past tense. It's already written. How can that be? Our lives are not over yet. There's so much that we haven't done, right, yet. How does God even know? How can our names already be written? Well, you see, you're already in. Because of what Jesus has done, if you've accepted him, you're already in. You're already accepted. God is not judging you based on your righteousness anymore, but based on Jesus's righteousness, right? It's not about your performance. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do. It doesn't matter whether people believe you or not. It doesn't matter whether people listen to you or not. You're already accepted. If your motivation comes from the gospel, if it comes from knowing that you are saved and you are loved and you are forgiven, if your motivation comes from an identity that is secure in Christ, that you are a child of God, then you can approach people with love and winsomeness and humility and gentleness. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul was a follower of Jesus, and I think he had the right motivation. For those of you who are new to Christianity, a lot of what I've been saying might sound unfamiliar to you or strange to you. This is what we believe. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He taught about the coming kingdom with his words and with his actions, and actually ultimately with his life. He died willingly upon a cross to bear your sin and mine, so that you could be forgiven, that I could be forgiven. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. We believe that Jesus died so that we could live. And the confirmation of that came when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the bringer, he's the bearer, he's the centerpiece of God's coming kingdom. And all we need to do to become part of that kingdom is to say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your word, We thank you for your word that tells us that we are precious in your sight, that all people are precious in your sight. We thank you for your word that tells us that we have a mission, Lord, that we are sent by you. Lord, that we have a message that we can proclaim about your kingdom, that good news is coming. Lord, we thank you, God, that you show us, Lord, how to go about this mission, that we are to be people of prayer, that we're to be a people of healing, a people of deliverance, a people, Lord, who are welcoming in those who are on the margins of society, those who are not like us. Lord, most of all, we thank you, God, that you give us a compelling reason, Lord, namely that we're saved. You have saved us. You have already saved us. Our names are already written in the book of life. We're already written in heaven. And so, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to really clearly see that, that our motivation would really spring from a joy of salvation, the joy of knowing your grace, the joy of knowing you, Jesus, and knowing, God, that we didn't deserve it in any way, but you gave it to us. And so, Lord, out of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy, and let us share, Lord, and live out this good news. Help us, Jesus. Can we just take some time to pray? And let's go before the Lord and just respond however the Holy Spirit is leading. Perhaps you can pray and just agree with God that you are sent, that you have a mission. Perhaps you can pray about the message, that you would present it with joy and gentleness and humility. That let's pray about our methods. Let's pray that we would be prayer warriors, that we would be lambs going out in the midst of wolves, that we would be a people who are trusting in Jesus, and we're trusting in his power so that we can be agents of healing, that we can be setting people free spiritually, but also economically and physically, emotionally. Let's pray that we would also be a people who are able to fellowship, to show hospitality, love for the stranger, right? Philoxenia, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And, you know, maybe we can just end by also praying about our motivation. Let's ask Jesus to restore the joy of our salvation, to see the gospel again, to see his grace. If we've been walking in entitlement out of a sense of burden or responsibility, let's let that go to Jesus. Let's go before the Lord. Have an opportunity to pray a little bit more later in our micro churches and over Zoom. But at this time, let's bring before the Lord an offering. If you could go to the connection form again. And at Symphony, we say this every week, but we believe the best offering we can give to Jesus is an offering that comes from our hearts, an offering of obedience. And so there's a section in the connection form where it says next steps. If there's anything the Lord is asking of you and you want to say yes to him today, then you know, you can go to that that section and just write in a response or check off one of the options. Perhaps today is the day that you deciding to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior, to say yes to this good news of God's kingdom coming, that you can be in a relationship with the Creator, your Creator, the one who knows every hair on your head, that you can actually also join in the mission that he has for you. And if you just go before the Lord and just pray a prayer asking for Jesus to come into your heart, to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to give you the joy of salvation, to forgive your sins, to be with you as you seek to live with him, then the heavens will rejoice, and we will be rejoicing with you. Perhaps, you know, there's a mission that God has for you, and you can write that in the section as well. Perhaps there's a missionary you want to support. Perhaps there's a good work that you're committing yourself to. Whatever it is, let's write it down and bring it, submit it to the Lord as an offering. If you have a prayer request, please write those too and, in the section below, and let us know how we as a staff can be praying for you, how we can be rejoicing with you or grieving with you, if there are needs that you have that we might be able to meet. Whatever you write there, the pastors do read, and we do pray for you during your week. I'm going to pray for us to close. Father, help us, Lord. Help us, God, to see that we are sent, to see that we have a message, to see, Lord, the ways, God, that we are to be about this mission. And Lord, most of all, Lord, I pray, God, that we would be rightly motivated, that our hearts would be stirred, God, by the joy that we have in our salvation, the joy that we have in you, Jesus, and the grace, God, that we receive, that we would go out as bearers of that grace also. Lord, we ask for your anointing. God, may the Spirit come upon us, Lord, that we would be empowered to do your work. Lord, to join you, God, in your tasks, to bring healing and to redeem this world. Lord, as we continue to pray in our microchurches and over Zoom, I pray, God, that your hand will be upon us, your Spirit will continue to speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless. Let's continue to pray in our Zoom room and in our microchurches. See you next week.